Thank you, Mr. Art Blakey. Hello, everybody, little flock. For Zoom people, there are people here. There aren't many. I was a little worried because a lot of the people who sit up front aren't here today, so I was afraid the building might tip towards the back. But we're doing well. We're doing fine. I sometimes picture in the world tomorrow when we're all new to things and Jesus Christ has returned and we're just getting used to all kinds of things, that we're walking around waving to people, seeing who's there, seeing who's not there. And I picture 12 guys off in the corner looking kind of mopey and maybe slightly disgruntled and asking our guide, "Well, who are those people?" And he said, "Oh, they'll be okay. They just found out they're the 12 minor prophets." Because at the time, they didn't think of themselves that way, you know. They were all people to whom God spoke. They were and are prophets. We're only going to be looking at one book today. Mr. Thomas, may he recover quickly, has gone on record in the last speaker's meeting is saying that he's been hearing Mr. Graham speak for 40 years now, and he never has any idea where he's going. The man has a point. So we're only doing one book today, one book. But the book is the 12 minor prophets, because they're one book. In the Hebrew Bible, there are three divisions. There's the Torah, you know, the books of the law. There's the prophets, the Nevi'im, and there's the writings. And in the prophets, there are eight books, and they're not the books that would automatically come to mind when you talk about prophets. They are Joshua, Judges, Samuel, one book, Kings, one book, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12. And it's always been that way. Part of the reason was probably that, you know, they were scrolls, and Obadiah is 21 verses long, and it would be much more work to, you know, you'd have more wood and materials in there than you would actually have scriptures. So it made sense to compile them, and we know that by about 200 BC, they were already compiled as one group, and by 150, because we have Dead Sea Scrolls that go back there, the order was about the same as it is now. Although it's a little bit fluid, the order changes around from manuscript to manuscript. They're arranged generally in chronological order. The first five, Hosea, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, are the early period before the Assyrians conquered northern Israel. Joel is hard to date. That's not a comment on his social status. I just mean his writing is hard to pinpoint to a date. And Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah are later, right before the Assyrians captured northern Israel. And then Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi are all at a time, they lived at a time when the Jews had returned from Babylon and the temple was being rebuilt in Jerusalem. And today, we will dreadfully oversimplify our journey. As a matter of fact, I pity if Mr. Horton is trying to put the scriptures up. They'll come fast and furious, but the good news is, if you turn to Hosea, we'll pretty much go from Hosea to Malachi in that order, and you won't have many pages to turn. There'll just be a lot of scriptures. Two points. One is that there are many messages for us today. If you read the minor prophets, you will think sometimes they're talking about the world today, and more specifically the United States, because they're talking about the wickedness and the lawlessness and the perversion of justice and the way the rich people and the poor people, there's a huge division between them, and the rich people are exploiting the poor people, and people are worshiping God, but it's a worship of hypocrisy, and God's not happy with their worship. In the month of December, you know, that's very much in front of our eyes, that there's a lot of worshiping going on, but it isn't what God has in mind. And the pattern in every one of these books is that there's condemnation of the wrongs. There's punishment in store or has already taken place. There's redemption, and they all end in hope. The second point is that There are many inspiring passages in these books, and it's amazing how many of them influenced New Testament thinking. And that's really the main point that I want to make today. My goal is to tantalize you and make you want to read them and trick you into reading them. And it's an easily achievable thing. I have the teens at the Teen Bible Study sometimes do a report on a book of the Bible. Well, Obadiah is very popular for two reasons. It's 21 verses. And number two, no one really knows what he's talking about, so that's a popular one. But there, as I said, they're very. You can read each one in a sitting, and several. You can actually read them all in an evening. It's not hard at all. So let's start with Hosea. Hosea lived in the north after the kings were divided into Judah and Israel, and they had separate kings. But it was before the fall of Assyria, and it was during the reign of one of Israel's worst kings who comes up over and over in at least these first minor prophets. His name was Jeroboam II. He was a very effective king in that he conquered peoples and he fended off Assyria for a while anyway. But he wasn't a righteous king. He was actually one of the worst when it came to living God's way. Eventually, and we'll spend a little time on Hosea because it affects some of the other books, eventually Assyria conquered and devastated the northern kingdom in about 720 BC, and Hosea definitely predicted it. Like the rest of the minor prophets, it's almost all poetry, poetic form. And there are three main sections. The first is about Hosea having a wife who was unfaithful to him, but he is told by God to find her and take her back and pay her debts and clean her up, and they've had three children together, and it's, of course, also a metaphor. It's symbolic of what God is doing with Israel, that his children have turned their back on him, but he will seek them out and bring them back. And again, there's rebellion, there's consequences, and there's restoration. In chapters 4 to 10, he talks about the hypocrisy that's going on and how they serve other gods, and there's other political alliances that they're putting their trust in, and that Assyria will come and ravage them. In 12 to 14, he talks about Israel's own history, chapters 12 to 14. He talks about Jacob's treachery involving Esau. He talks about Israel in the wilderness rebelling. He talks about King Saul and his problems. And the point is that some things in the family never change as time goes by. But, and let's turn to chapter 14, that repentance brings blessing and God saves his people. And at the very end, God talks about, chapter 14, return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. Your sins have been your downfall. Take your words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, forgive all our sins and receive us graciously, that we may offer the fruit of our lips. Assyria cannot save us. We will not mount war horses. And God in verse 4 says, I will heal their waywardness, love them freely, for my anger has turned away with them. I will be like dew to Israel. He will blossom like a lily, like a cedar of Lebanon. He will send down his roots. And, it ends in hope. Some of the highlights of the book of Hosea, verses that you're aware of even if you don't read them, is Hosea 4 and verse 5, where it says, wait, is that right? Hosea? Well, I have the wrong number, but it's verse 6. My people are destroyed from lack of knowledge. That gets quoted. And knowledge there doesn't mean just knowing about God. It means knowing God and having a relationship with God and living God's way. There are many quotes from Hosea in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. To go through them quickly, Hosea 1 and verse 10. This has to do with Hosea's own family and the name of one of his children. But in Hosea 1:10, God says, in place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. And again in Hosea 2 and verse 23, God says, will plant her for myself in the land. I will show my love to the one I called not my loved one. I will say to those called not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. And this has to do, with, of course, with every person's personal journey. And it's quoted in Romans 9, 25 to 26. I'll be going through a lot of these. If you would like a list, I compiled a list of all the verses in the minor prophets that are quoted in the New Testament. And if you email me, I'll be happy to send you a copy. It's very easy to do. In Hosea 6 and verse 6, a very significant verse where it says, "For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, an acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings." That's quoted in Matthew 9, verse 13, by none other than Jesus himself. In Hosea 10 and verse 8, it says, "They will say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us." And that's not a verse that we quote a lot, but Jesus did quote it in Luke 23 and verse 30. In Hosea 11 and chapter 1, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." And Matthew uses this verse to relate it to the fact that Jesus and his family, when he was an infant, went to Egypt and were brought back after receiving a message. And in Hosea 13 and verse 14, and we talked about this a few weeks ago, the idea is already planted here. Of course, God is dealing with Israel, but Paul used this verse later when he was preaching to both Jews and Gentiles, and they're both important. And oh, I'm sorry, I have the wrong reference, but it is Hosea 13, 14. I just have the wrong quote in the New Testament. This is quoted in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55, and this is very famous. You know this one, Hosea 13 and verse 14, where it says, "Where, O death, are your plagues? Where, O grave, is your destruction?" And, of course, that's quoted as, "Death, where is thy sting? Grave, where is thy victory?" So Hosea has influenced both Jesus and Paul quite a bit. His writings were very much on their mind. Joel, again, is hard to pinpoint to a date. He mentions Jerusalem, and he mentions a temple, but he doesn't mention any kings. So it's thought that maybe Joel even might be as late as the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, or perhaps not. He was quite the reader and quite the scholar, and one of the reasons we know that is he alludes to quotes from Isaiah, Amos, Zephaniah, Nahum, Obadiah, Ezekiel, Malachi, and Exodus, all in the short three-chapter book. So he has read the scriptures, and he has distilled them, and God has given him a message to deliver. He never actually accuses Israel of any specific sin, which is interesting. But he talks quite a bit about the day of the Lord, and that's what we associate with Joel. In chapters 1 and 2, well, in chapter 1, it's about a past day of the Lord, which is in the form of a locust plague. And probably that's why this appears in the order before Amos, because Amos also talks about a locust plague, and they seem connected in that way. And then in chapter 2, it's a future day of the Lord. And in chapter 3, it talks about God dwelling in Zion. And it ends, again, on a very positive note. Some of the highlights are, and here I can tell how long you've been attending the Church of God, because in chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, "Blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy hill." And it talks about people jumping through windows and things like that. And this was our hymn in the old purple hymn book, "Blow the horn, let Zion hear," which is not in our hymnal today. It's a pretty violent hymn. I can kind of see why we don't want to sit around and talk about, you know, people ripping each other to pieces and things like that. But it was one of our Dwight Armstrong hymns. In chapter 2 and verse 13, a very New Testament sentiment, it says, "Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate." Definitely what we think of as a New Testament thought, but it's embedded here in the Old Testament. And in chapter 3, one of our best quotes, starting in verse 15, where it talks about the end time events. And it says, "The sun and the moon will be darkened, the stars will no longer shine, the Lord will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem. The earth and sky will tremble, but the Lord will be a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel." So it talks about the sun and moon being darkened. And the most important quote from Joel is in chapter 2, starting in verse 28, and really all the way to the end of that chapter. And you will recognize this as forming the backbone of Peter's sermon on the first day of Pentecost. It wasn't the first day of Pentecost, but it was the first day of Pentecost after Jesus had died, and the Holy Spirit was given to God's children. In 2, verse 28, "And afterward I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy." Now, pouring out the Holy Spirit, again, is kind of a new concept for people at this point. God is speaking through Joel at this point, so it's God's own words, and people are learning about the Holy Spirit in the book of Joel. "Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the coming and dreadful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Everyone, not just the people of Israel, but everyone. Amos. Amos was a shepherd and a fig tree farmer. He lived on the borderlands near where the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom abutted each other. He was there during the reign of Jeroboam II, and as I said, an effective king, but one of the worst from God's point of view. And there was idol worship going on, there was injustice, there was neglect of the poor, and this is a collection of Amos's messages to the northern kingdom. It starts, though, funny enough, with a message to Israel's neighbors. If you look at chapter 1, it talks about Damascus. It talks about Gaza, if you've heard of Gaza recently. It talks about Tyre. It talks about Edom. It talks about Ammon. It talks about Moab. And then it gets around to Judah. And it's, if you actually map out what he's talking about, they form a circle. Those nations form a circle with Israel and Judah smack dab in the middle. So he has a plan at that point. And Amos is very clear that a powerful nation is going to come and conquer Israel. And 40 years later, Assyria did just that. It ends, like many of the prophets, beautifully. But we will get to that. Some of the highlights in Amos 3 and verse 2. "You only have I chosen of all the families on the earth." And Amos 3 and verse 3, this gets quoted a lot, "Do two walk together unless they have agreed to do so?" Also in verse 7, where it says, "Surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plan to his servants, the prophets." And then in chapter 5, starting verses 21 to 24, he talks about how he despises the religious feasts of the people, "and I can't stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away for the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps." But then, verse 24, beautiful. "But let justice roll on like a river and righteousness like a never-failing stream." And he talks about how important, but how unimportant, sacrifices are. But he's more interested in justice and righteousness. And, of course, that verse was used in our American Civil Rights Movement. It's a verse that we've heard quite a bit. Amos 5, 25 to 27, where he says, "Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel?" is quoted in the book of Acts by Stephen in the last sermon that he gave. And in Amos 9 and verses 11 to 15, again, beautiful part, and this does get quoted at Feast of Tabernacles for good reason. Amos 9, starting in verse 11, "In that day I will restore David's fallen tent. I will repair its broken places, restore its ruins, and build it as it used to be, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom." That's important, coming up. "And all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord." And then these are verses we know well. "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills. I will bring back my exiled people, Israel. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant Israel in their own land, never to be uprooted from the land I have given them. So a message of hope to end with. Obadiah, shortest book in the Old Testament, and he rails against Edom. Now you will recall that Edom was Esau, Jacob's brother, and there was troubles back when they were both alive on earth, and the troubles continued. The nation of Edom and the nation of Israel were not on friendly terms. And Edom's big sin, which you might remember from Psalm 137, which is by the waters of Babylon, talking about people not wishing to sing hymns in captivity. And they said, Edom in that day said, bring her down about Jerusalem. And when Babylon conquered Jerusalem, Edom decided at that point to come down from their cities, and they attacked other Israelite cities, Judean cities, and they killed people, and they killed children, and they attacked at that point. And God takes this very seriously. As a matter of fact, we get the indication here in verse 18, there will be no survivors from the house of Esau. The Lord has spoken. And we know, you know, that people who die in this life will be resurrected again. But he's very serious about that. And when you read to the end of it, it sounds like Esau is obliterated at that point. So whatever happens, whatever that exactly means, God has taken it very seriously. And that was Obadiah's message. Except that in verse 15, he also rails against all nations. The day of the Lord is near for all nations. So it's Esau's punishment, but all nations will have to be reckoned before God. Edom, incidentally, is the same consonants as the word Adam, which not only means the first human being, but Adam is a word for humankind in general. And if you just write them out, they're absolutely identical. So there's a bit of symbolism going on there. Jonah, a rebellious prophet. If there's anyone that I wonder will be in that group of 12 disgruntled men in the kingdom, you kind of wonder about Jonah. Because the book isn't about so much about Jonah's messages that God gives him to other people. The book is about a man whom on the Bible Project they refer to as a mean and nasty prophet. And it's hard to get around that. In 2 Kings, we will go there, and in 2 Kings and chapter 14, we have actually met Jonah before this, and it's unusual because not all the prophets show up in other scriptures, but in 2 Kings and chapter 14, he talks to Jeroboam II, that king whom we're getting to know fairly well. 2 Kings 14, starting in verse 23. In the 15th year of Amaziah, son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn away from any of the sins, etc., etc. But in verse 25, he was effective. He restored the boundaries of Israel. In accordance with the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, spoken through his servant Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath-Hepher. And this is definitely our friend Jonah. And God is definitely speaking through him, so I'm not criticizing the message. God does tell Jonah to say that Jeroboam will be successful in doing things. But then in the book of Amos, you know, Amos confronts the same king and says, you will not be successful and you will be devastated by the nation of Assyria. So, as Tim Mackey says on the Bible Project, by the time we get to Jonah, he's already a suspicious character. I mean, he said that this king will succeed, and the king did briefly, but then it was all reversed. You know the story, and I don't even have to go through it, but it's full of surprises when you think about it, because usually the prophet is the good guy, and here the prophet is the questionable guy. Whereas the sailors in Jonah, the sailors are the rough, tough, evil people. And yet we read that in verse 16 of Jonah 1, at this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. Not Jonah, but the sailors, the rough and tough sailors. And then the king, when Jonah goes to Nineveh and gives a very short sermon, he says in chapter 3 and verse 4, he says, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. No mention of sins. And of course, he probably said more than that. But that's all that we have. And what happens at that in verse 6? When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, sat down in the dust, and issued a proclamation in Nineveh. And everyone had to fast, and they had to repent before God. And in verse 10, it says, when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. And not only did the king repent, but the king's cows even repented. And that's the beasts weren't allowed to taste anything. They had to fast and be covered with sackcloth. And God mentions them again in the King James Version. I love the way the book of Jonah ends. It ends with, and also much cattle. In other accounts, like the New International, it says, but Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city? So the cows get a shout out here. It's great. And of course, the message is God's great mercy, especially when we think it's not going to come. And Jonah has a hard time getting that message. But also, Jonah is a bit of a mirror, and we can see our own sometimes petty behaviors reflected in him. Micah, about the time of Isaiah. So Micah was a minor prophet living at the time of a major prophet. Assyria will come is the message, but then he also is the first one to mention that Babylon will come and destroy the southern kingdom. There is condemnation, there is redemption, and there is hope. And the highlights are, of course, Micah 4, which you know very well. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and people will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. And we sing that as a hymn, of course. It's well known. And then in chapter 6 and verses 6 to 8, it talks about the concept of sacrifice. With what shall I come before the Lord? Micah 6, 6, and bow down before the exalted God. Shall I come before him with burnt offerings? Verse 7, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression? In verse 8, he has showed you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God. Micah 5:2 is our prophecy that says that the Messiah will come out of Bethlehem, and that's quoted in Matthew 2 and verse 6. And Jesus quotes Micah in chapter 7 and verse 6 and says that children will turn against parents, you know, that families will turn against each other, and that's a concept out of the book of Micah. Nahum, the downfall, it's not about Israel. It's about the downfall of Assyria. After God has used Assyria, he will punish Assyria, and very violently. This is a contrast to Jonah, you know, because the Ninevans have just repented, and the cows. It doesn't mention the cows in Nahum, but they were a violent and destructive country, and they ended up being destroyed by Babylon. A highlight is in chapter 1 in verses 2 and 3. The Lord is jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath, takes vengeance on his foes and maintains his wrath against enemies, slow to anger, great in power, and will not leave the guilty unpunished. And of course, those are words from Mount Sinai in the book of Exodus. Habakkuk saw the rising threat of Babylon in the southern kingdom. His messages are not to Israel, but they're discussions with God. And so they're very personal, and they have a lot of feelings in them. He lodges complaints against God and asks God to act. And God says he will send Babylon and punish the nations. One of the interesting things about Habakkuk is we definitely know that it's in the form of a song. And especially in the third chapter, it says a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, on Shigionoth, which is a hard to understand, but definitely music reference. And at the end, it says, at the end of the whole book, it says, for the director of music on stringed instruments. Habakkuk, in chapter 2 and verse 14, talks about, For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And that's a verse that we know well. Habakkuk 1 and verse 5 is quoted in Acts 13, I shall work a work of wonder. And one of the most important principles in the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2, verses 3 to 4, is that in verse 4 it says, but the just shall live by faith, or the righteous will live by his faith. And of course, that gets quoted numerous times in the New Testament by Paul and the author of Hebrews, the just shall live by faith. Zephaniah lived in the final decades before Babylon conquered Judah. King Josiah was king, and he was trying to restore godly ways, but it wasn't working. And so the day of judgment is coming, and at the beginning of Zephaniah, it's like a reversal of the book of Genesis. In chapter 1 and verse 2, if you remember the Genesis 1 verses, it's like being undone. Verse 2, I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away both men and animals. I will sweep away the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, and the wicked will only have heaps of rubble when I cut off man from the face of the earth. This is the same God who spoke in Genesis 1. The verse that is most famous that comes to people's mind is in chapter 3 and verse 9, where it speaks about pure language in the world tomorrow. Then I will purify the lips of the peoples, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve him shoulder to shoulder. And this is in the context of a great purification. God is punishing, but he makes it clear in the book of Zephaniah that he will purify with that punishment. And it ends up ending beautifully. And in verse 17, we have the wonderful picture of God singing over his people. Chapter 3, verse 17, the Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Haggai. By the time Haggai writes, the Jews have returned from Babylon. The temple is being built. Zerubbabel and Joshua are now part of history. And of course, they're mentioned in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, as is Haggai, the prophet Haggai. So he's a historical figure. Oh, by the way, I meant to mention, and I'm sorry, this is out of place, but Jonah was never quoted in the New Testament, except Jesus, of course, used the example and said, the only sign you're going to get is the sign of Jonah. And to Jesus, Jonah was a very real person, and even though we can say that the story is very strange, it was a very real thing, and the sign of Jonah was very important to Jesus' own picture of his own ministry. Anyway, we're back in Haggai, and in Haggai chapter 2 and verse 6, it says, this is what the Lord Almighty says, in a little while I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and the desired of all nations will come, and I will fill this house with glory, and the glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house. And in the book of Hebrews, this is quoted, and it very firmly places Haggai in the realm of future prophecies, even though it's talking about a definite historic time. It also is tied to the future, thanks to that. And you might recognize this if you're familiar with Handel's Messiah, I Will Shake, is quoted in the libretto of the Messiah. Marcel, who I don't see here today, is actually singing in a performance of the Messiah on Sunday in Oberlin, free, at 2:30 in Finney Chapel. I'll be there, and you could be if you wanted to be. Zechariah, also at the time of Zerubbabel and Joshua. And of course, Zerubbabel and Joshua have been interpreted by Christians as pictures of the coming two witnesses. We learn much more about Zerubbabel and Joshua, both in a prophetic way and in a historical way, in Zechariah. And some of the highlights in chapter 4, Zechariah talks about the two olive trees. And in chapter 4, verse 6, we have a very famous verse where he says, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. And then further on in the chapter, in verse 10, another one we've had to describe our own work, who despises the day of small things? Men will rejoice when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. Zechariah is quoted many times, both in the Messiah and in the New Testament. Some of the more important ones are Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 8, where he says, I will dwell with them and be their God, and they my people, which is in 2 Corinthians. And Zechariah in chapter 9 talks about the Messiah riding in on a white donkey, which puzzled people until it actually happened. And some people actually recognized that prophecy was being fulfilled that day. In Zechariah 11, we have a prophecy about 30 pieces of silver and the potter's field. So God planted quite a bit of information. And in Zechariah 12, it says, they shall look on him whom they pierced, which the Apostle John quoted in his gospel. And it also talks about smiting the shepherd and the sheep scattered. Malachi, the last book in our English Bible. It's not the last book in the Hebrew Bible, but it's the last one for us. And this is a bit later. And things have not gone as well as hoped. The temple has been worked on, but people aren't living right. And Malachi calls on Jews to repent and live righteously. They've been redeemed by God and brought back to Jerusalem, but they're not behaving. Some of the highlights, chapter 2 and verse 15, where God says, Zechariah says, has not the Lord made them one? He's talking about the evils of divorce. In flesh and spirit they are his, and why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. God's plan in a sentence. It's right there. In Malachi 3 and verse 2, it talks about a refiner's fire, and he shall purify. In Malachi, the first chapter, this is quoted in the New Testament by Paul. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And Malachi 3 verse 1, very important. Let's look at that and read it. Malachi 3 verse 1, this is the standout verse from Malachi. See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. And that's one more summing up of our work on this earth. And then at the end of Malachi, he talks about the Torah, and he talks about the prophets. And this is at the end of our Bible, right before we flip the page to the New Testament. And what do the verses say? Chapter 4, verse 4, remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children. Again, we have a hymn on this. And the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. And historically, although the Hebrew Bible ends with Chronicles, this is historically as far as we go in the Old Testament. And if you go to the part of the New Testament that is historically the earliest, if you leave out in the beginning was the Word and the Word was with God, I mean, that goes back farther than anything in the Old Testament. But if you're just talking about history, it's the beginning of the book of Luke. And if you recall, the book of Luke doesn't start off with the birth of the Messiah. It starts off with the arrival of the man who fulfilled the prophet Elijah. So we go from these verses in Malachi about turning the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers to those same verses in Luke 1. And it's quite a warm-hearted connection that, again, is full of hope and wonder, all kinds of things. And that's it for our overview. We cheated the scriptures quite a bit. My hope is that you will actually read them, but I wanted to show you how important the minor prophets are in New Testament thinking and the parallels for us today. The minor prophets are far more major than you think.